God is able to make a sinful man into a new creation. The power of God's word is seen in the change that takes place within sinful man when he becomes a child of God. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation or a new creature, as some versions read. All old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. The word of God changes the motives and the thinking of the one who lets God's word be implanted in his heart. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, Peter says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. James chapter 1 and verse 21, James, it tells us, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. When we consider the change in the Apostle Paul from the time before he was converted till the time after he was converted, we can see the vast change that takes place. God has given us a powerful tool for our good, and that tool is our conscience. The essence of conversion is honesty toward self and God, and a desire to yield to God's way. In 1 Peter 3:21, we have Peter talking here about the flood and Noah and the ark. And he says, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice what the New American Standard Version says in this passage of Scripture. It says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Christ. Now, I have to say, I think New American Standard Version has it right. Don't everybody cheer now. Susan's already cheering over there. But I do believe this is correct. This is correct thought. But a good conscience, if you notice, a good conscience will bless you, and the loss of a good conscience will curse you. Keep that in mind. A good conscience will bless you, and the loss of a good conscience will curse you. We need to understand the commitment and wisdom that's necessary to keep the conscience clean. In Acts 24, verse 16, Paul said, this being so, I myself always strive. Now listen, I strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man. He didn't just worry about his conscience toward God, but man too. And certainly that is important for us. But as we look at this subject and consider this subject, we see a connection between honesty and a good conscience. Without honesty, you cannot have a relationship with God. In Luke 8, verse 15, Jesus said, but talking about the seeds the sower sowed, he said, ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Now here again, I want you to look at the King James Version on this. But on the ground, a good ground, are they which in an honest and good heart, honest and good, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth patience. It is important for us to maintain honesty and a good heart. The two go together. God has chosen, in fact, to reach our hearts through the truth. In John 8 and verse 32, Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Free in what regard? Well, free from the burden of sin. Free from the guilt of sin. Why do we have that freedom? Because we know and practice the truth. Satan, of course, tries very hard to blind the hearts of men to receive the truth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning verse 3, Paul says, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." Listen to that now. The God of this world, the God of this age, has blinded people to where they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 8, and beginning at verse 44, Jesus, talking to the people of his time, said, "You," speaking to Jews now, "are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he doesn't stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me." Now, if Jesus tells these people the truth and they don't believe him, whose children are they? That's the answer. Jesus said, "You're of your father, the devil." And the same thing is true today. People who will not receive the truth, do not have any desire to receive the truth, are of their father, the devil. Remember, Pilate was so caught up in personal ambition that he was found saying to Jesus, "What is truth?" In John chapter 18, 37 and 38, Pilate said, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus said, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no fault in him at all." What is truth? And this is an important question that he posed. Jesus, we know, is the truth. Jesus is the truth. But if a person cannot look at and reason upon hard truths, they cannot know God. Now, the question for us to consider is, how are we building our lives? Let's think about that for a moment. How are we building our lives? You know, each day we are building our lives. And most of us, depending on where we are in life, have some immediate goal in range that we're working towards. But how are you building your life before your God? No matter what age you are, you have to consider that. How are you building your life before God? And another question to consider, is your emphasis truth or is it relationships? Are you more concerned about the relationships with people in this life than you are with abiding in the truth and being close to God? Think about it. And while you're thinking about that, can we be honest with ourselves? We want people to be honest with us, right? We don't want people telling us lies. We want people to tell us the truth. But what about being honest with yourself? When you read God's Word and you see things in there that your life just doesn't measure up to, what do you do with it? Do you observe the Passover? By that I mean, just read on past it and read something else that's a little bit better suited to you? Or do you give it consideration? Say, you know, that's talking to me. That's talking to me. And those are some things I need to work on. Instead of, oh yeah, that passage is good for her, and that one's good for him, and that one's good. No, no, no. What about number one? What about number one? I dare say the scripture readings that we have on a daily basis do bring some thoughts to our minds from time to time. And we have to look at that and say, that's talking about me. That's my situation. And how am I handling this? Very interesting. But the truth of the matter is this. In order to see clearly, we must have a pure heart. That is the prime goal. We must have a commitment to that which is true. Paul wrote to the brethren in Philippi in Philippians 4 and verse 8, and he said, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Why would he make such an admonition? Because he knew that having a pure heart was essential to living a life pleasing to God. We have to have a pure heart. And along with that, we must have pure motives. In Titus chapter 1, verse 15, Paul told Titus, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and their conscience are defiled. Now, what does he mean by this? He means that the pure of heart or the pure of mind are only going to entertain things that are pure. They're not going to be defiled. They're not going to allow that kind of thing to be in their mind. But those who are not pure and don't try to maintain purity of heart, to them, everything's defiled. Why? Because they don't care about purity. And so even their conscience and their mind is defiled. James chapter 3 and verse 17. James says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. The wisdom that is from above. Consequently, we can understand then that this world has no hope of understanding. How many times have you heard people in this world get angry over some gossip that's being spread around, or maybe some lies that are being told, and they just stop thinking. That is, they lose all sense of reason. In Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 19, the wise man of old said, "A brother offended is harder to win than a strong city, and contentions are like bars of a castle." And boy, that's the truth. The Romans had a good law, but the Romans were notorious for perverting justice, unfortunately. But what we find in this is that laws cannot replace morals. A man by the name of Jonathan Sacks had some interesting thoughts on this. He wrote a series of articles called "Is There Any Ethics in Economics Anymore?" And some of his thoughts were really poignant. He said, "When religion loses its voice and the media worship and media worships success, when right and wrong become relativized and morality is condemned as judgmental," did you notice that? "When people lose all sense of honor and shame, and there's nothing they won't do if they can get away with it. No regulation can save us." Now you savor that for a minute. That makes sense. "People," he says, "will outwit the regulators as they did by the scrutinization of risk, so no one knew who owed what to whom." Morals, the one thing markets don't make. No amount of regulation will restore our sense of honor and shame. I thought that was pretty well put. And it really sums it up for us. But all of that brought us to this point. I'm ready. That's the introduction to the lesson. Now I'm going to start the lesson. The power of a good conscience. When I think about a good conscience and examples of a good conscience in Scripture, I can't help but think about Daniel. Can you imagine being in Daniel's sandals? I mean, really, he's carried off into captivity, away from his homeland and his family and so forth. He's basically in a conquering country with no rights. That is, he had no rights of his own. But he did realize one thing that was very, very important. And that was what God expected of his people did not change. God had laid down certain things that they were to do, and it had not changed. It's like David of old said in Psalm 119 and verse 10, "With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." That was Daniel's guiding light right there. Daniel, as an individual, could discern and know what the truth was. And he also could stand for the truth in the face of opposition. In Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Imagine the many reasons that could be found for accepting this new non-traditional perspective. And that's what people today do, isn't it? Well, I know God didn't say anything about that, but, you know, I think we can just accept this. This is the way it is now. No, it isn't. Daniel recognized what was true. He recognized that circumstances do not change what is true. circumstances do not change what is true. And people learned this about Daniel. Those who trusted in God develop a way of thinking. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, if you look at it carefully here, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. Now, what's he saying here? He's saying that we have not been called by God to abandon all reason, but rather to possess a sound mind. You know, this is one of the problems that some have with accepting the gospel, is they think, well, you have to give up all logic and all reason. No, you don't. No, you don't. Why? Because the gospel appeals to the mind. The gospel appeals to the mind. And we are given a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. 2 Timothy chapter 3? Yeah, still 3. Oh, it's supposed to be 1. There it is. Chapter 1 and verse 13. Paul tells Timothy down in verse 13, hold fast the pattern, now listen, of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Paul called on Timothy to hold fast the pattern of sound words. You know, Daniel didn't hesitate to stand up and speak. But some today fear this kind of faith. They like to have faith, but they don't want to speak up, don't want to say anything. But this consistency of Daniel's brought favor with the chief of eunuchs. Look back at Daniel again, chapter 1, verse 10. The chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who has appointed you your food and drink, for why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So Daniel said to the steward, whom was the chief of the steward eunuchs, for 10 days let him give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat a portion of the king's delicacies, and as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this manner and tested them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Daniel spoke up. He spoke up. Now, this brings another question to my mind, and that is, are you known for a good conscience? Are you known for a good conscience? Do people in the world that you work with, that you go to school with, that you live near, do they know that you live a life that is faithful to God and that you will not do things that violate your conscience? Or do they just kind of think you go along to get along? And there is a difference. There is a difference. Without a good conscience, men can be tested and can violate their own conscience to justify anything. You know, you lose friendships over this business of not having a good conscience. Peter said, listen to Peter now in 1 Peter chapter 3:16. Peter says, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those that who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Now, what's he talking about here? If you have a good conscience, whenever people say evil things about you and try to make you look bad, when it really comes down to is they're the ones that are going to look bad. They're the ones. Why? Because we're going to find out that you didn't do these things. That you wouldn't do these things. That your conscience is not violated. We need not be ashamed of brethren that stand up and speak out. But most of all, are you honest with yourself? I'm afraid that too many of us slip into a problem that Paul mentioned in Galatians 6 and verse 3. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. It's really easy to slip into this and to justify anything that we do, everything that we do. And as a result of this, we sacrifice good morals. But a good conscience and good morals go hand in hand. Without a good conscience, men can justify anything. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Do you not know the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, that's pretty obvious. Do not be deceived. Well, that means that there is a possibility of being deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what part of that don't you understand? That's pretty plain. And again, in Ephesians chapter 5. Well, I'm skipping over one here. Ephesians 5, 5 through 7. Paul says, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now notice this admonition. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. We must maintain a pure conscience. Now, I'm still one step ahead of myself. Have you ever tried to stand in the way of someone who's determined to do something wrong? I have. Many, many times. I'll never forget about a woman I studied with. I had a lengthy study with. And when it came right down to the bare bones of it all, she knew that she didn't have any right to be married to the man she was married to. And so she began to make excuse. Well, when I was baptized, I didn't really know what I was doing. So I can be baptized now and it'll wash away my sins and I can stay married. will you baptize me? What would you tell her? What would you tell her? I'm going to tell you what I told her. I said, I can't baptize you. And she said, why not? Because you've already told me that you don't intend to change your life one bit. And you are living in a sinful relationship right now. And you don't intend to give it up. And being baptized doesn't change it. Even if you didn't know what you were doing when you were baptized as a young person, it doesn't change it. And you know what she told me? Well, I guess I'll just have to hope that God will understand. I bet you know what I said next. God will understand. He'll understand that you knew what he wanted, you knew what his will was, and you refused to obey him. That was the last time I talked to her. I tell you, it's hard to deal with people who are determined that they're going to do something wrong. The wise man of old put in Proverbs 17 and 12 put it this way: let a man meet a bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. Boy, how true it is. Now, question. Oh, there's one. How far will you stand against these things? In Ephesians 5, you know, Paul lists here beginning verse 3. Fornication, uncleanness, covetousness. And he says, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, foolish talking, coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. In 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 10, he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. How far will you stand against these? You know, it's so sad to see Christians who practice deception. And you know, if you're one of them, sooner or later, people who love you are going to confront you. And they're going to try to teach you. They're going to put you to the test. Whether you really are honest with yourself and your God or not. We need to remember that sin always takes you further than you want to go. In Galatians 6 and verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. That's it. You're going to reap what you sow. The loss of a good conscience will affect all of your relationships. How many people thought that they could handle it? Or it would be different for them? There are many who are living a life that they never dreamed they would live. I'm reminded of a dear friend who's passed on to his reward, who was a rebellious young man, and contrary to his father and mother's teaching, married a girl who was a Baptist. Oh, I can teach her. She, you know, she, oh, yeah. Well, it wasn't very long until he wasn't attending at all. In fact, they weren't attending anywhere. And he fell away. In the course of time, he had a son come along. And he began to think, just a minute now, what have I got to give to my son? I'm not doing anything to teach my son about God and what his responsibilities are. And so he sought out the Lord's church again. He started going, started taking his son with him, became quite faithful and active, a useful member of the congregation. And one day his wife met him at the door as he started out with his son and said, I'll tell you what, this is it. It's either that church or me. And you know what he said? Don't ask me to make that decision because it's already made. And he pushed her aside and went on. But that's the kind of life he lived. Constantly under pressure and dogging him for going to worship, being faithful to the Lord till the day he died. Sad to say, his son has fallen away too. He would not recommend it to anybody. Not recommend it to anybody. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, Paul talks about having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. The first steps to destroy a conscience are falsely considered small indeed. A good conscience and friends. Why do some seek friendship with those who seek to tear down their conscience? Think about that. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. That's what will take place if you associate with worldly people. You will find both moral and doctrinal compromises to follow in the same path. It's better to have friends that love the truth and friends who will speak out with regard to the truth. Worldly friends will speak out too. And they will wonder why you are different than them. As John says in 1 John 4, verses 5 and 6, they are of the world, therefore they speak as the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Here's a question to consider. Who are you ashamed of? You know how kids, when they have to be taken to school by their parents, they say, you drop me off on the corner around here from the school, I'll just walk in. Who are they ashamed of? Who are they ashamed of? But Luke chapter 9, verse 26 says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and the holy angels. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. And 2 Timothy 1 and verse 16, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. You will never regret the building of a good conscience. One of the best things that can happen to you is to crash and burn. Really. And then to repent. And you can build a good conscience. There is great power in a pure conscience and a clear conscience. In Psalm 51, beginning at verse 10, David says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." Think about that. Think about that. And finally, our time's almost up. What does the mirror of God's Word say to us today? Look at James chapter 1 with me. I want to start with verse 23. James says, "If anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." When we look into the mirror of God's Word, what do we see? I talked about this earlier in the lesson. I'm going to come back to it now. When you read the Scriptures, do you see things that describe you? Or that might be pertinent to your life? I bet you do. But what do you do about it? Do you observe your face and then turn your head away and go on your merry way? Or do you say, "Hey, I got to do something about this"? That's talking about me. That's talking about me. I hope the lesson has been informative and beneficial to you this afternoon and has given you some food for thought, possibly that you haven't thought about before, or maybe if you have, it's renewed your thinking about it. But that all of us will strive for a pure, clean conscience, and keep it that way. Keep it that way.